Father and our God, we give thanks to you for this word this morning. We come to spend a moment together, a few moments, to examine the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Lord, we ask that you would grant us a greater understanding and knowledge of the resurrection of Christ and the implications surrounding the person and work of Christ as he was raised from the dead for our benefit and for your glory. We ask, Lord, this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my intention this morning is not only to deal with verses 1 through 15, but also verses 16 through 20, which we'll read it when we get to that point. I'm thankful for that reading already. Let me read a quote from someone who has written concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. That seems like something that we should easily come to a conclusion about. If here is this historical person, and he rose from the dead, claiming to be the eternal Son of God, God himself. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. I am the resurrection and the life. He made stupendous, cosmic claims concerning his person and work. And he spoke prophetically of his death to come and of his taking up of himself, of his body again, and being raised by his own word and power according to the will of God the Father. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he has said. If he didn't, of course, we must accept all that he has said because he is the eternal God. But in dealing with people from a reasoned standpoint, if we accept that he has risen from the dead, then we have to accept all that he has said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything of what he said? He goes on. The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Is he risen? Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? What does his resurrection bring about? And what implications are there for us in the resurrection of Christ? My intention this week is to exegete this passage that deals predominantly with the implications surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his person and work and acceptance by God the Father. And my hope is next week to spend some time examining the resurrection as of Christ and its power as it relates to us as his redeemed creatures. What we see in this passage is very simply three things. We see first the resurrection account. We see also a defense of the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, the commissioning of the church. What we'll do is we'll discuss those things together, and then we'll speak of some things that come from this passage referring to the significance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, the resurrection account. We see in verses 1 through 10, here is a faithful, very carefully worded account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is an eyewitness account. Two close associates, two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and they've come to see the tomb. Their intention is fleshed out by the other Gospels, is that they have come to anoint the Lord's body, to prepare the Lord for eventual and permanent burial. For they've come to make the body fragrant and to wrap the body appropriately and to make certain that they would care for the body in an appropriate and legal and affectionate way. They're following Jewish law. They're following Jewish practice. They're following something more, though. There is a devotion to the Lord Jesus. There is a devotion to him. They loved him dearly, and they were willing to, even when the disciples were not, they were willing to come to the grave and to risk themselves life and limb that they might even prevail upon the guards to permit them and be willing that they might come in and anoint the Lord's body. They are unlikely witnesses. If a false account was to be created about the Lord, it would be very unwise to say, here are two women. Here are two women who are close associates. Here are two women of no real it seems, societal standing. Here are two women in a society in which the accounts of women, I'm sorry to say, were not counted for very much. But here are two eyewitnesses, and the fact is they are recorded because they are the ones who have come. What an appropriate thing that the women here are, women, frankly, for the most part, have stood with the Lord Jesus before his cross. The two of them are here even now to anoint him. They're unlikely witnesses, but there are other witnesses there as well. There is an angel, we are told from Matthew. There's an angel there. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. Think for a moment about what we think about angels and how we envision angels to be. They are these soft, affectionate, almost weeping creatures that stand next to us and behind us, and they reach out a soft hand towards us. They're like us, but they have wings. That's the typical depiction of angels. That's not in any way what the Bible represents angelic beings as looking like. In fact, here is an angel, and we are told the clothing that this individual has is white as snow. But that he is like lightning. You think about lightning for a moment. And lightning is something that flashes down from the sky. It's seen but in an instant. It's striking and ragged and bright beyond description. We cannot look directly at it. We may even lose our eyesight if we do. Here is an angelic being clothed in white as snow. And his appearance is like lightning. He's a spiritual being. Not like us. A spiritual being. This being is not in any way like what we typically will say of angels. When a loved one dies, we say, well, so-and-so has another angel. When someone dies, we say, God himself has another angel in heaven, and he required that so-and-so would come home to him and be another angelic being. No, we do not become angels when we are raised from the dead. We are not angels when our souls ascend to heaven. They are unique individuals which God has created. They are unique beings. They are spiritual beings. Here is this being, this spiritual being, sent from heaven to bear testimony. Not just that the body is gone, or that the body of Christ has dissolved into the air. Not just that God has taken the body home to heaven. No. He declares to two women, that they might bear testimony. He is risen. Do not be afraid. And frankly, we hear that often from angels. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The implication is that most assuredly, angels are not like anything we envision. Still, even more so, doubly so. They are beings, spiritual beings, who when we see them, we would be inclined to be afraid, very much afraid. They are ministering angels nonetheless. They are creatures sent to do the will of God our Father, but they are fearsome in the sense that how often do we see spiritual beings? We like to think that beings, even God himself, is much like ourselves, but God makes clear he is not like us. He's a spiritual being, according to our Westminster Confession of Faith, one who is a spirit, a perfect spirit, without body, passion, or parts. Here is a spiritual, fearsome, heavenly being come to speak to two women, two humble women who have come to show affection for their Lord as his body lies in the grave. And he says, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you shall see him. See, I have told you. Here is this wonderful resurrection account in explicit language de- depicting for us very, very clearly a messenger sent from heaven, a ministering angel sent by his gods to come and to make a faithful account to two women who have come in affection for the Lord, who don't know whether or not they are getting into the grave anyway. His mission is to tell them no. You see, he has said that he would be risen. He is risen. Now go and tell the disciples, and he will actually see you physically, and you will behold him. And very much the spirit of Job, I will behold my Redeemer face to face. Here is a credible account of the risen Savior, affirmed by two apostles and two close associates in the other three Gospels. In all four Gospels, two apostles, two close associates, affirming in each account that the Lord Jesus is seen and witnessed and testified, and himself is seen and witnessed and testified as being risen. Risen. There seems to be almost a creedal statement as well. Early on, this is not something that took on legendary status and later on became something that later became a legend for the church to look back upon. Rather, it was instantly a creedal understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 and following. He says, "For I delivered to you as at first, of first importance, what I also received." You see, he's saying, this is a creedal statement that I received, and I passed it on to you in the church in Corinth. And it is simply this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. So here is the immediate creedal commitment of the early church. Instantly, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to all these people. Here is the creedal commitment of the early church. This is not something invented at a later point. Not at all. And frankly, the angel points this out. He is risen as he said. Do you remember when Lazarus was in the grave and he came? Jesus did. He purposefully delayed that he might be glorified. And so he came 2 days later and Martha says to Jesus, "If you had come, Lord, if you had only come, my brother would be alive." She believed in the resurrecting power, on the power of Christ to heal. And Jesus looks at her and he says, "You know, I have power to raise you. Your brother will be raised again." And she says, "Lord, I know. I know he'll be raised again on the last day." And Jesus says, "Mary, or Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, will live." Jesus foretold this very thing in John chapter 11. "I am the resurrection and the life." And he speaks and he says that he will lay his life down and no one can take it from him, and he will take it back up again that he might glorify the Father. And here is this wonderful testimony. Here is a resurrection account. Further, we see secondly also not just a resurrection account in the outline of the passage, but also we see a defense of truthfulness. A defense of truthfulness. And we see this in some way in the testimony of both the women and the angel. But also we see a defense against a false, untruthful narrative that is propagated immediately. But I think there's something wonderful in it nonetheless. The guards are, they come to those who have charge over them. They come to the chief priests and they tell them all that had taken place. You see, because there are other witnesses there. There are guards at the tomb and they are frozen in place. Can you imagine? In other words, you see an angelic being and they look like lightning. What will you do? It's almost that they cling back. Their hands are at their face and they can't move. They're terrified. Have you ever been so terrified in a moment where you're just frozen in place? Last evening, I was in my office after getting back from the hospital and in a good way, doing some chaplain work, not needing personally to be there. But I came back and I was in my office and some of the windows are open and the children and Christine were all on the back deck and they had a fire and they were watching a show. And at one point I heard the inevitable scream from little Susanna, and blood-curdling scream. You see, because their older brother has this nasty habit of loving, enjoying, and getting a malicious sense of joy out of scaring the living daylights out of them. And so he'll often do that. And he actually bought a couple of devices that he has little caps for, and he can throw it under the ground and it'll make a great big popping noise. He's 27, and he delights in scaring his little sisters. Now, I've seen moments when my children have been so very frightened that they've stopped where they are. And perhaps you've been frightened in the same way, where someone scared you and you just stopped. You didn't know what to do, and it was just a natural reaction of your body. Here are these guards, and here is this heavenly spiritual being, never seen before. Something stupendously beyond one's experience of all that we see and hear in this world, that we taste, touch, feel, observe. And they're frozen. Frozen. And this angelic being must say to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, he must say, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Well, there are these guards. They're the men. They're the strong ones. And they're frightened out of their wits. They're frightened beyond speech. They cannot move. They cannot move. They've seen an angel. And they've seen the risen Lord. They've seen the risen Lord God, Jesus. The guards are paid after they melt and they come to their senses and they calm down. They go and tell the chief priests and those who serve with them all that took place. And so the guards are paid to say nothing. Nothing more than that the disciples took them. That there was a moment, a lapse of judgment, and they're watching over this prisoner, this dead body and this closed, sealed tomb. They had a lapse, they fell asleep, and the disciples took the body. Of course, they didn't arrest them, they didn't kill them, they weren't struck, they weren't hurt, there was no altercation, just they know that the disciples took him, but in fact, this is not true. I think there's something glorious in this, though, that both the soldiers and the chief priests and those who are with them acknowledge one significant, earth-shaking fact. The grave is now empty. You see, they don't contend with the guards. The chief priests don't say, oh no, well let me see. Let us see an empty grave here. Let's go back and see the body that is most assuredly there. There is an acceptance of fact, both from the guards, as well as from the chief priests. There is an acceptance of historical and real and genuine fact. There is no longer a body, the body of Jesus of Nazareth, in the grave. Now this would be very hard. This would be a very difficult story to perpetrate in the very city in which Christ was killed. But instantly the church begins to, and even people within the city who are not in the church, they acknowledge that the grave is empty. It's easily refuted if it were not so. The truth and the testimony begins within the city in which he was put to death. It was within the city in which he was buried. But there is no response other than to acknowledge the grave is empty. Chuck Colson has a wonderful statement about the resurrection. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. He says, well, how? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, along with the women and 500 others and the angelic beings and the guards. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years. Never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate, he said, embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. And he's right. He's right. The very force, the very nature of people, the very nature of wanting to see for oneself and questioning the accounts of anyone and everyone, even in Jerusalem, would have immediately undermined this if it were false. The third thing that we see here in this passage, not only an account and a testimony of the resurrection, but also the false narrative, a defense of truthfulness against the false narrative, but also we see the commissioning of the church upon the command of the risen Christ. In verses 16 and following, it says this, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Jesus, having all authority, commits therefore the church to this one great commission: to go into the world, make disciples, baptizing in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the commission of the church. This is the work for which the church is commissioned: baptizing and discipling, proclaiming, baptizing and discipling. There is this wonderful and sweet benefit that Christ gives at the end: "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So let me ask you then, what is the significance of the resurrection? Having outlined the passage and looking at what it speaks of and says, what is the implication, therefore, the significance of the resurrection as it concerns the person of Jesus Christ? We'll look again, just to reiterate, we'll look at how it impacts us as Christian people, how it impacts us as individuals, as the redeemed of God, next week. But this week, in light of this context and this passage, the significance of the resurrection is seen firstly in the reality that he is to be worshipped. What is the first thing that these two women do when they turn around and Jesus says, "Greetings"? Can you imagine? You turn about and you see the Lord Jesus. There he is before you, and he says, "Greetings." What do you do? Well, you worship the Lord. What is the first thing that we must do when we recognize, when we acknowledge that Jesus is risen? We worship. We worship. Why do we worship? Because fundamentally involved in his resurrection from the grave is the recognition of the fact that he is divine, that he is God, that he is God Almighty, who has created all things, that he is God Almighty, who has been incarnated that we might be relieved from our sins and the effects of sin, death, that he might substitute himself in our place and receive the wrath and the curse against sin in himself. He is to be worshipped because he is eternal God, because he has the power to take his life once again from the grave, to defeat the powers of death. The first and great obligation for the Christian in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to worship him. Is to worship him. Not just to speak in such a way that around one time, one season per year, during the Easter season, we talk about the resurrection and we give out gifts to our children. And we make sure that there's copious amounts of chocolate and candies in the home. No. But it's rather to celebrate the fact that the great malady of the human race, the great and afflicting malady of the human race, the one thing that will inevitably get us all,
and destroy us all and bring our lives to an end is death. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has conquered death and hell. He is to be worshipped. He is the sinless one. He is the one who is risen by His own power. Death is unable to keep Him in its grip. He is risen again, and this by His own power. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an explicit declaration of God's acceptance of the Son and the death of the substitute for sinners. The penalty for sin is paid. Death is vanquished. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death and hell. He has been accepted by the Father. He is gloriously accepted as a substitute for all those whom the Father has given to Him. He is the one before whom all nature will sing, "Holy, holy, holy." He is the glorious and eternal Son of God who laid aside His glory by enrobing Himself in a human body and by taking to Himself a reasonable soul. The eternal person, the eternal Son of God. He is to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped. There's no one like Him. No one else has risen from the grave by His own power and word. No one has ever turned aside and set aside the powers of death and taken life up once again. No one but the eternal Son. Secondly, the significance of His resurrection is seen in this. He has been given all authority. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. His authority is over the very cosmos. He says to His disciples, "You see, all authority has been given to Me. All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Death, the greatest enemy of man and of life, of the great penalty for sin, has been defeated, being raised for our justification. Divine justice has been satisfied. And so now He is the Lord of the living and of the dead. And He holds the keys to death and life. He has been given authority over the raising waters. He has been given authority over the seasons of the earth and rain and wind and patterns of wind and weather. He's been given power and authority over Hurricane Harvey and the particular circumstances of your life and mine, over your children, your diseases, your weaknesses, over President Trump and former President Obama. He has been given power over young people and infants in the womb, the aged and those who die, and authority over all things. He's got you and me and sister in His hands. He's got the whole world in His hands. Angels and powers and principalities, Satan and cosmic forces, angels and things we know and things we do not know. He has all authority. As wonderful Kuiper once said, "There is nothing over all of creation that the Lord Jesus cannot say it is mine." All things, He says. He lifts up His hands and He says, "It is mine. All authority and power has been granted to Me." Jesus is sovereign. He is the sovereign God. He is the King of the universe. He is raised from the dead and He has all authority. Thirdly, the implications of His resurrection are seen in this, that He commands His church to make disciples. I don't want to miss this fact, and we could concentrate on the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ grants Him an authority as accepted by the Father. But further, He commands, and this is His first command to the church, is the resurrected Savior. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, bringing them in the name of the Father, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go and proclaim that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that He is accepted by God the Father, and in Him we have forgiveness and the redemption from sins. Go and tell the entire world that He is the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. Go and tell others that Christ is risen, and He lives, and He reigns, and He has all authority. and then go to those people, telling them these things, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe and obey the Lord, because He has all authority. This is what elders do when they come and they sit down with you and they instruct you in the things of God. Or when there are times when they rebuke you, when they bring a harsh word, and they bring you to the Word of God, and they open that Word, and they're not just bringing their opinion, but they open the Word and they say, this is what God says that we must do. This is how we must behave. This is the behavior which God calls us to do and to emulate. God commands His church to make disciples. Because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth, you and I must take an interest in the world. You say, well, I may not be called to be a missionary, to go to a foreign land. Yes, but if Christ has given this commission to the church, does it not mean that you and I are to take an interest in the souls of men and women and boys and girls? Does it not mean that we are to at least have a corporate interest together, and we as individuals to share in that, but to burn for the salvation of the lost, to weep over those who are lost and who are in need of grace through Christ? That there should be a priority of prayer for the souls in our world. At the very least, we should acquaint ourselves with the great needs of the Church of God throughout the world. We should earnestly call others to come in, that they might know that Christ is risen, that Jesus Christ lives. It is through Him that we have forgiveness of sins. We are to believe, we are to turn away from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then come to the church and to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we are to teach and to take up our calling and to help each other to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to take an interest in the spiritual progress of others. We are to be concerned to make certain that we are gospel-oriented people who are quick, not hesitant, to speak to others of Him. We are to take up training, and we are to examine the Scriptures and memorize vast portions of Scripture so that we can have an answer, a ready answer for the reason, for the hope, and a reason for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We are to create ways in which we can personally and corporately sign up and be part of things as we meet on the common and we share the gospel of Christ and hand out Scripture and hand out tracts as wonderfully this entire church responded. Wonderfully did this last summer, not only a few months ago. I am certain that will bear fruit for years to come. I'm praying for that. Are you? It means that you ought to have a deep desire to be on the third Sundays of every month, to be at least as often as God and His providence permits you, to be part of reaching the souls of the people at the Reserve in East Longmeadow, as we proclaim the gospel to them and sing a couple of hymns and spend 35, 40 minutes with them. It means that your heart should burn to sign on, be part of this work as Noah leads us and helps us to reach the nations here in Springfield, that we would be willing to spend just a few moments of our time, just a bit of our time to sit and strategize and think and pray, and then perhaps to participate, to show the love of Christ to people from other cultural backgrounds that different than ourselves, but entirely equal and alike unto ourselves as human beings, who stand equally before God. If Christ, having all authority, has given this commission to the church, how are we participating in that great commission? And what excuses are we using for not doing so? And if we are, I am certain that God will do remarkably more than you and I could ever ask or think. Fourthly and finally, we come to the great comfort of Christians. We've seen the ways in which the resurrection of Christ Jesus, the implications that are drawn out for us, he is to be worshipped. He commands his church to make disciples. He commissions the church. But also, dear brothers and sisters, there's a great comfort for Christians in verse 20. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, this is particularly attached to the Great Commission. As the church, as a church is faithful, as a church corporately together is faithful in carrying out this corporate commission and calling for the church to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to baptize persons who profess faith in Christ, and then to disciple them, the great comfort for us is and will be, as we fulfill the Great Commission together, corporately as a congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that He will be with us. Is that not sufficient comfort in our calling and work? The Lord Jesus has promised that He would be with us. I know that in this day and age we live, we long for bigger and great things. We long for stupendous and eye-catching and remarkable and amazing manifestations of what seems to be a great work of God. We long for great awakening again. We long for the Spirit of God to move, to bring many streaming. We sing of it in hymn number 469 in the Red Trinity Hymnal. We long to see your churches full. Oh, bring the strangers in. As we pray this, as our heart burns for the glory of Jesus Christ in the salvation of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ has promised, "I will be with you. I will be with you." As you and I stand out on the common this next spring, soon, it's coming soon, after the wintertime, very quickly thereafter, the Lord Jesus Christ will be with us. As we, in representation of the church, and as we seek to fulfill this in our own lives, as we meet with friends and meet for a cup of coffee, out of a desire to see them grow in the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. As we teach in ESL classes, we think and strategize it, and we labor over this, and we prepare to reach people for Christ and to be of service to them in a human and godly and gracious way, be assured, the risen Christ will be with you. The risen Christ will be with you as you seek to faithfully and carry out your calling, as you disciple people, as you call people back from sin, as you encourage them to live for God and to live according to God's principles and according to the Word of God. And as you encourage brothers and sisters in mutual accountability to open the Word together, to seek the Lord and to live for the Lord. As you in your own home instruct and encourage your children, your spouse, as you open up the Bible together, as you pray together, as you fulfill that great commission, calling others not only to be baptized, but teaching one another to observe all that Christ has commanded us. Behold, the Lord is with you. The risen God, the eternal Son, our risen Savior, is with you. Now let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we give thanks that you are with us, that you ever abide with us, your people. Who are we, O God? Who are we? Who are we that you should live with us and abide with us and live in communion with us? Who are we that you should promise that you will abide continually and your presence will continue until the end of the age? That you will never abandon us nor forsake us. That you'll never leave us or let go of us. That you will never leave us to our own devices. And that you will never permit us to be ineffectual in the world. And you will not permit your word to be void. Who are we that you should promise that you will be with us as we carry out this heavenly task? Our Lord God, cause our hearts to burst and to burn with a desire to see Christ glorified, the risen God glorified in the salvation of sinners. O Lord God, cause thousands and hundreds of thousands from the Muslim world to come to faith in Jesus Christ. In the coming weeks and months ahead and years ahead, send many out before the harvest that a harvest may be brought in. Cause there to be such a watering that one day soon there will be a reaping and a harvest of souls from amongst the immense numbers and crowds of ungodly and lost men and women, boys and girls, who are brought into a religion that is empty and filled with hatred and considers Jesus as a lesser prophet than Muhammad. Come, O God, and save atheists who would sing songs into nothing and who would rejoice in the idea and the false notion that they have been brought into this world under their own power, the powers of nature, and there is no God to be worshipped, and there is no life beyond this. O Lord God, bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Teach them and help them that they might know there is a risen Savior, one who has come from beyond the grave, who has life and life eternal. O Lord God, cause men and women and boys and girls to stream into your church, to cry out to godly persons who have held fast to their confession, and make us to be those types of people, that kind of a person who holds fast to our confession, even in a day and an age of contention and seeming embarrassment over commitment to Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to hold fast. Teach us endurance, for Jesus Christ is risen, and He is alive and He reigns, and all authority has been given to Him, both in heaven and on earth. We thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.